Well, we're continuing our series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And just in case you're encountering this for the first time tonight, this series is about seeing the different contexts we find ourselves in through day-to-day life with new eyes. So we've got different front lines: family, work, local community, church. And this series is about helping us to see that God is at work in and through us in each of these places. It helps us to value what God's doing there through us and to keep our eyes open for opportunities to witness to him and serve others. And so some of the topics we've looked at so far have been modelling godly character in these places, making good work, and ministering grace and love. Tonight's theme is moulding culture. And the creator of the series, Mark Green, states that the aim of this topic as being to see the values that underpin the cultures of our front lines, to see how we might affirm the good and think creatively about bringing positive change where needed. Well, what is culture? That's a very big question, and I don't really feel qualified to answer it definitively. In fact, I think if someone is here tonight, I know a number of you are, and you've studied anthropology, you'll be in a better place to answer the question, what is culture, than I am. But at least if we look up the dictionary, we'll get about 10 different uses of the word culture, and I'm sure some of you will be able to come up with 10 more. But one usage offered by the dictionary gets close to what we're talking about tonight. Culture is the behaviours and beliefs characteristic of a particular social, ethnic, or age group. Or as someone put it even more simply, culture is the way we do things around here. And the way we do things around here expresses what we value. And that's the case whether or not we ever articulate what those values are to others or even to ourselves. We often don't realise our cultural values until we're brought face to face with an alternative culture. Take the front line of the family, for example. Now, I married into a different culture. My wife is Indian by background, and she's, you know, fairly what you might say westernised, and she's spent most of her time growing up in Australia. But she's culturally Indian, and so we got married, and that's all, you know, great, you know, until you have kids. Because when you have kids, you realise that the way that parents and grandparents interact is different, my cultural background, to hers. Because in kind of a white Australian cultural background, parents have complete control over what happens with their kids, and grandparents kind of stand in the background. They're good for, you know, shunting the kids off when you need some time alone or whatever. But parents say what goes. Grandparents just kind of are in the background. But in other cultures around the world, it's not the case. And what you find is that it's more like a circle. You have parents and grandparents in a circle around the child. So there's much more of a sense of equality between parents and grandparents in terms of their role in raising children. And so that's one of the things that I discovered. And that was actually no big deal, so I'm quite happy with that. I'm quite happy to say, just to put a fine point on it here, if you're not kind of getting where the tensions lie, do grandparents have the authority to discipline my kids? And I'm saying, yep, you do. Go out, you take them away, discipline them however you like, and we'll be back in about 4 hours. But not all white Westerners are happy with grandparents disciplining their kids. So hang on, no, mum and dad, this is my job. You don't get to tell little Johnny how to behave. That's my job. I'm the parent. I'll let you know when you can come into that space. But until I let you know, back off. Typical white Western way of dealing with grandparents. But it's not the case in other cultures. But the point here is that you don't realise this, you don't realise that there are different ways of doing things like parenting until you cross a cultural barrier. And then you come to realise, well, not everyone has these same values. Not everyone is as individualistic as I am in my culture. Other cultures have more of a sense of community and communal responsibility. And that applies to things like raising kids. Well, these expectations are not written down anywhere. They're part of the fabric of life for those who experience them. And tonight's topic of moulding culture, it challenges us to evaluate the culture of our front lines. And that means that we're called to go beyond being concerned with our own personal witness. We've spent a bit of time talking about personal witness as individuals. And we're called to actually evaluate the patterns of behaviour that exist on our front lines, the culture of our front lines. What are these patterns and what values do they imply? And are these values conducive to human flourishing or are they not? Are they actually harmful? And if they're harmful, what can we do as Christians in those places to affect or influence change? Well, Mark Green, the author of this series, he tells a story in this chapter of how a fruitful Christian was used by God to influence corporate culture for good. And this man's name has been changed, but we'll call him Grant. He was a project manager in a manufacturing company. And one day there was a new appraisal system for employees that was rolled out. And the system required that 15% of employees had to be ranked below standard. So even if everyone on the team was working effectively, even if everyone was competent in their field, 15% had to be marked subpar simply as a matter of course. And if you were ranked below standard, you lost your bonus for that year and your CPI-linked pay rise. And so as project manager, Grant is concerned about the justice of this system and also the effect it will have on his team. For one thing, it's arbitrary labelling workers below standard. What if they're all at a great standard? How can you arbitrarily rank 15 as below par? He's worried that it's going to corrode relationships on the team and set up unhealthy rivalry. If you kind of think of that elimination principle you see on reality programs like The Biggest Loser or My Kitchen Rules, everyone might be great and yet someone has to lose. And there's something about the rivalry that sets up that keeps us watching the show because we get a kick out of watching the conflict. Well, Grant's worried that the same thing's going to happen on his team. What kind of culture will that produce? And so Grant did what he could to effect change. He makes his views known to those above him. He prays about it. He seeks advice. But he actually doesn't get anywhere. The HR department remains unmoved. And so he's forced to label one of his workers, Richard, below standard. But it doesn't end there, and it's too long to recount the whole story, but he doesn't stop praying about this situation, and eventually, through a series of interventions, the terms of the appraisals are changed to a more just system. Not perfect, but much, much better. And this man, Richard, who got ranked below par, he actually finds another position which is more suited to his gifts. So that's just an example of someone being aware of corporate culture and seeking to influence it in the direction of justice, the direction of the kingdom of God. Well, in the passage Andrew read before, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We probably understand the light part, the light imagery here, and the way Jesus is using it. That's about straightforward witness, witness in word and in deed, revealing the light of God's truth to those around us in word and deed, not hiding our Christian confession, but just living it out, being who we are, making it clear for others to see. And in a post-Christian climate, this image of light is really helpful because it simply says, don't hide your faith. Let it shine. Regardless of what others may do or say and how they may behave, you be who you are. Witness. Let your light shine. The witness's light seems to be quite understandable in that sense. But the image of salt is more complex and it's more challenging. In the ancient world, salt was, above all else, a preservative. They didn't have fridges, and so you couldn't keep meat very long if you didn't load it with tons of salt. Salt slowed decay. Salt was a preservative. Salt was an active agent of preservation. And Jesus seems to be using this image to say that God's people don't just have a passive role as light, they have an active role as salt. They're actively to preserve and to promote those values that align with the kingdom of God. And this is a challenging concept for us because it implies that we're not meant to simply live and let live. Instead, we're to lovingly and patiently promote that which is conducive to human flourishing according to the norms of the kingdom of God. So in Grant's case, he didn't just allow that unjust system of appraisal to roll down from above and say, well, that's just the world. That's just the injustice of the corporate dog-eat-dog culture. I'm not going to bother to try to change it. I'll just live as a Christian in it. No, he actually pushes back. He actually has concern for his employees, his team. He actually has concern for the culture around him, and he wants it to be more conducive to human flourishing and to the values of the kingdom of God. So that's being salt. Not just light, but also salt. This doesn't mean that we should form a political movement and seek to take over the world and to enforce the values of the kingdom on everyone. But it does mean that we shouldn't disengage. And we shouldn't be unconcerned about the moral trajectory of the world around us. Now, if we see the world going into decay, we shouldn't just stand back and go, oh, well, you know, that's just what the world does. We should actually be grieved by that. We should actually be concerned for the well-being of people who are living like that. And we should seek to do positively what we can to preserve, to slow the decay, to actually seek in our spheres of influence to turn things around, if God wills. Earlier I gave the example of Grant, and Mark Green gives another example, and this one's from the school ground. It doesn't just apply to corporate culture, it actually can apply to students at school. And this is what happened at a boys' grammar school. They had an open day, and one of the boys arrives hoping to slip his car into the school car park. But he's told that on open days it's reserved for prospective parents. So this student gets upset, and after parking in a space far, far away, he starts telling prospective parents not to send their sons to the school. He says, "It's a single-sex school. Your sons will be emotionally impaired for the rest of their lives, incapable of relating healthily to women." Now, lots of his classmates, his colleagues, students, lots of them are furious. They're very proud of their school. They've worked hard to show it off for open day. And the school captain, Matt, he has to restrain one of the prefects, he's actually in charge of the anti-bullying policy, from basically beating the heck out of this kid. And some teachers intervene. And at the end of the day, the school captain, Matt, who is a Christian, he goes home angry like everyone else. Now, the next day, he's going for a run, and he realises that the school community might well give this rebel kid an extremely cold shoulder. So he asks what he should do. And what he does is he Facebooks his prefects to come to an 8 a.m. meeting the following day. And he tells his prefects that they should leave punishment of the boy to the teachers, but this boy runs the risk of being ostracised for the rest of his school career. And it's their job as leaders to build community and harmony. So they call a meeting of the other prefects and tell them to make sure this kid doesn't get bullied, doesn't get picked on. And so they do that, and as they do, they taste an alternative way of doing things. They taste the ways of Jesus. So once again, you see that this school captain, Matt, seems very mature for his age. I'm sure I wasn't that mature when I was in high school. He actually looks around and he sees, well, culturally, what's happening here? Well, this rebel kid who's actually slammed our school, he's actually at risk now. What can I do as school captain to ensure that he doesn't get ostracised for the rest of his school days? That, you know, whatever punishment gets meted out to him is fair by the teachers, but the school students actually, there's some chance of them treating him with respect. That's not just being a Christian witness. That's not just Matt waking up, going for a run and saying, I'm going to be light, I'm going to live as a Christian in my own moral behaviour, and I'm going to share Jesus when I get opportunity. That's going a step further. This is being salt. And this is saying, I'm going to see if I can influence change where I am for good, for the flourishing of other people, and to align the values of this place with the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, he spoke about the kingdom of God as being subversive. It's not of this world, and it's not according to the values of this world. The world values wisdom and power, but Jesus came to bring his kingdom in a way that turned both of these on their heads. The world retaliates when wronged, but Jesus died for us to bring forgiveness. Jesus brought about change by subverting the cultural values of the world. He conquered the powers of evil through the weakness of the cross, and he confounded the wisdom of the world by the foolishness of the cross. Jesus inaugurated a kingdom that can never be shaken, a world remade after God's values. Now that's the kingdom that you and I are inheriting, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it can't be taken away from us. It's coming in. The world will be remade after the values of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to be light, to display those values in word and deed. But we're also called to be salt on our front lines to influence where we can the cultures that exist in our front lines so that they reflect justice, mercy, and the values of God's kingdom.